Good morning, church. How are we doing? Awesome. All seven of you are excited to be here. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, I would love to do so. So please introduce yourself after so I can put a face with a name. We'd love to hear your story. We'd love how we can figure out how to connect you here to the church. But if you're new, you probably don't know this. We walk through books of the Bible. And so right now we're going through the book of Luke. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. So you can flip there. And as you're flipping to Luke 9, 37 through 50, I have a couple goals for us today. I have a personal goal, pretty simple. I just want us to have Bravos in our belly and our babies in their beds before nap time, right? Maybe you're an adult napper like me. So get you home quick so you can make sure you get your nap today. Pastorally, though, I have two goals. The first one, if you are lost in here, if you are somebody who knows that you're not a Christian, or maybe even you don't know that, you assume you're a Christian, but you have falsely believed that, my goal for you today is that you would see your need for Jesus, that we would look through the scriptures today, that you would see that Jesus is the only way to a right relationship with God, and what he's done on the cross for you is sufficient if you will just put your faith in him. So that's the goal for those of you who may not be believers. And for those of you who are believers, you have confessed your need for Jesus. My goal for you is that you would be reminded of how good it is to be a follower of Jesus, that he teaches us what it means to be great. He teaches us what it means to love other people well. And I just pray that we'd be reminded of how good it is to be a follower of Jesus. And so in order to do that, I think the best way to start is by praying. So let me pray for us now. Jesus, you are good. You show us what it means to be your followers. You show us what it means to be obedient to you. You reveal yourself to us through your word. So I just pray today for those who are not believers, for those who are running and rebelling against you, the creator and ruler of everyone and everything, that today would be the day for them to bow their knee to you, that they would confess their sins, that they would be reminded that you're Lord, that they would believe in their hearts, Lord. I just pray for those that are lost that you would save them. We know that it's through the hearing of the gospel message and the power of the Holy Spirit that does that. And so we just ask of you today that today would be a landmark opportunity for them to put their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, for those of us who you've graciously shown us our need for you, I just pray that today would be a reminder of how good it is to be a follower of Jesus. That even in a culture that tells us all the time that we're wrong or that we are not living a fulfilled life, that we would be reminded that the best life is obedience in you. And just pray all these things only through Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to hop right into the text, chapter 9, verse 37. Starting there, it says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed for them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When we look back in 37 through 43, we already see our first point for today, and that's this: Jesus cares about your suffering. Jesus cares about your suffering. Jesus has just come down from the mountain, right? We just experienced the transfiguration. He's on his way by his own admission, to be handed over to men. He takes time to care for and heal this man's son, and this should show us something about his caring for our suffering. I think it's important that we be reminded of this, right? In our suffering, we're tempted to believe that we're all alone, that no one else is with us in this suffering, that no one cares. Even if they are there, they don't really care about my suffering. We're tempted to believe that. We're tempted to believe that no one understands. They may be there. They may seem to care, but they don't really understand what it is that I'm going through. Not only does Jesus know and understand, he also is moved to action to show that he cares for you. He cares about your suffering. But I think it's interesting, especially in the culture that we live in, to be reminded of a few important facts about suffering. Number one, there's a difference between suffering because of a fallen world and suffering because of our foolish living. There's a difference between suffering because of a fallen world and suffering because of our foolish living. In one sense, we can agree that all brokenness, all imperfection in our life, including our foolishness, is a result of our sin, right? We see that in Romans where Adam sinned, and because he sinned, he brought sin into the world for all of us, right? But practically speaking, some of the suffering we experience is a direct result of our own foolishness, right? I think about my time as a coach, especially as a high school baseball coach. Oftentimes what would happen is kids would come to me and they would complain about playing time. Like, I don't get to play enough. I wish I got to play more. And when you start pressing a little bit, you're like, well, hey, man, did you show up to our workouts? No, I was busy those days. Like, awesome, you're busy all 23 days that we had workouts. I understand that, right? Then you start pressing a little bit more. You ask them about their grades, and they tell them that they don't really care about the grades. They're not really focusing too much on that. And then you ask them, like, well, hey, man, when I've given you an opportunity in practice to show me that you can actually complete what we need you to complete for your role on the team, how have you done? Well, I haven't done very good. In fact, I don't know where I'm supposed to be or what I'm supposed to be doing. And so it's just a quick reminder to those people that, like, hey, this isn't really suffering. This is a result of your own foolishness. This is a result of your decisions, right? For some of you in here, some people that we know, right, it may be no one will hire me. I can't find a job anywhere. And when you start pressing, you start asking about those things, you recognize, well, what happened with the most recent job? Well, I got fired. Well, why did you get fired? Well, I was always late. Okay, that's probably not a good thing, right? You're late all the time. Well, what about your work ethic? Yeah, every time I got an evaluation from my boss, it always said that I had poor work ethic. It's like, that's not necessarily suffering, right? That's your own decisions. That's a result of some of your own decisions. Or maybe you're in here and you finally got that job. You worked your way to the point where we finally got the job that you really wanted. We just always were searching for this specific threshold of money. We finally were able to reach that, and now you're miserable, right? You're never home. You don't feel like you have any kind of purpose. You finally reached the job specifically, and now we want to claim that we're suffering. Well, we're suffering because we made the decision to walk through that job, right? Some of us in here are tired. We're suffering from tiredness. Right, and maybe that may be legitimate. You may actually be tired, but when we get down to it, you're really tired because you're overworking, you're overeating, and you're under-exercising. Right? It's not a result of true suffering. It's a consequence of our own decisions to work ourselves to death, right? To never sleep, right? Or to overeat all the time. Maybe we have a poor relationship with your spouse. You have a poor relationship with your spouse. When we get down to it, you start thinking about it and you start actually asking questions, you recognize, no, you're gone all the time. You don't have an opportunity to spend time with your spouse. You're gone all the time, right? And even when you are there, your schedule is prioritized around the things that you want to do. These are just a few examples of how we're responsible oftentimes for our own suffering that we experience. And I know it can be uncomfortable for us to admit that we can create those things for us, but I also want us to be reminded that not all suffering is a direct result of our foolishness, right? So I really want to make sure that we understand that. There are moments in our lives where we create things, we decide things, and then as a result of those decisions, we are facing some things that we don't want to have to face, even though they are a result of our own decisions. But I also know that there are times in our lives and situations in our lives that really have nothing to do with our own personal decisions. It's a direct result of living in a fallen world. So maybe you're in here and you did everything you could possibly think of to make sure that you had a healthy pregnancy and you still had a miscarriage. Maybe you did everything possible to make sure that that baby could grow inside of your womb. You did all the doctor's visits. You did everything you could possibly think of. And for some reason, the Lord allowed a miscarriage to happen. Maybe you made all the right moves in your job. You did everything you could have possibly thought that you were supposed to do in order to be promoted, right? And it wasn't a promotion that you received. You ended up getting laid off. Maybe you are in here and you parented with the long run. You did all the things that you feel like the Lord asked you to do in order to prepare your kids for life outside of your home. You took them to church. You read them the Bible. You showed them what it meant to be a passionate follower of Jesus. And yet for some reason, your kid is still running from God. Maybe you give generously, you save wisely, and even though you feel like you're handling all the things that you can handle, you find yourself without a stable income, and you're just suffering month after month, wondering, am I going to be able to pay the bills? Am I going to be able to provide for my family? Maybe for you, you're single in here, and you have prayed, you prepared for a spouse, and you've not even given in to dates with people who are not 100% marriage potential, and yet you still find yourself lonely and without a significant prospect of marriage. I want us to look at what Paul David Tripp explains. He says there's comfort in knowing that when we suffer, we can be reminded that we live in a fallen world, right? This is what he says. You may be thinking, where is the comfort in knowing that we live in a fallen world? It is comforting because it means that the painful things we deal with are not some bad accident, horrible luck, or indication of a massive failure of God's plan. If any of these things were true, we would have reason to feel powerless and hopeless. He goes on to say, hope for sufferers is rooted in the fact that they've not been singled out or forsaken, but that what is painful has a purpose. If suffering has a purpose, then there is reason to believe that good things will come out of what doesn't seem good. And this brings us to our second point about suffering. God uses our suffering to prepare us for ministry. God uses our suffering to prepare us for ministry. And I don't mean that all of us are called to be ministers. I don't mean that we're all called to be pastors and work in vocational ministry. Rather, what I mean is when you suffer, oftentimes what the Lord is doing is using that as an opportunity for you to minister to other brothers and sisters that are walking through a similar situation, right? To point them to the fact that they have hope in Christ. It's as if we can say in those moments, I know you're suffering. I know you're experiencing this pain, but know that you have put your hope in the only thing that is unshakable, and that is Christ. About this time last year, my wife and I were fostering a teenage boy, and if I'm being honest, it was probably the most difficult thing that my wife and I have walked through in our marriage. It was just a constant daily reminder that I have absolutely no control. Like every possible situation I felt like that happened, it was just a reminder that, hey, you really have no control. Hopefully, I feel like I have a little bit more control when my kids get older. But with this 15-year-old boy at the time, it was just constantly reminding. It was frustrating. It was difficult. And we have an awesome couple in our church, John and Cassie Adams. I felt like I called John 7,000 times a day. And I'm walking through this. I pick up the phone. I call. John answers the phone. I laughed. I said, I felt like I called him 7,000 times a day. And my wife was in the back of the nine, and she was like, more than that, right? We experienced what we were experiencing. We felt the need to connect with somebody. We felt the need to be able to explain what we're walking through. And you know why I chose to call John that often? Is because he had experienced that, right? It's not that you guys don't understand what it means to parent. It's not that you guys or other people in the church don't love Jesus. I just knew that John and Cassie had a very specific suffering that they had also walked through of fostering teenage children, right? They didn't fold. They didn't bail. They held strong to their faith. And even though they probably would not have chosen to experience what they experienced, they were able to use that suffering to minister to Karen and me during our time of need, right? I think about this as oftentimes how we experience things, right? Even if I'm being totally transparent with you, when it comes to even entering into foster care, it was actually Grace and Garrett Arith who really even got me. We didn't really know. If I'm being totally honest, I was very ignorant to the idea of foster care. Didn't understand it. I knew about adoption. In fact, my wife and I have adopted, but in that moment, I didn't know much about it, right? And you're just hanging out. In fact, they actually be here now, but Grace and Garrett were fostering a little girl, and it just opened up our eyes to what this actually means, right? And then in addition to that, we have lunch and meals with John and Cassie Adams, and I see what they experience in those moments. And so as we walk through those difficult moments of fostering a teenage boy, it was the ability of John and Cassie, the experience that they have had to be able to minister to us, right? We see this in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 9. This is what Paul says to the church of Corinth. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." This experience that we have in suffering leads us to know what others are experiencing. There's a lens for empathy, for understanding, for compassion that most likely we would not have felt had we never experienced that same situation. We would never choose to experience it, but God uses it to comfort others in our community, right? And oftentimes it's in that gospel opportunity, right? It's in that sharing of those experiences that it gives us a gospel opportunity, which brings us to our third point about suffering. Suffering often points us to our greatest need. Suffering often points us to our greatest need. It's not just that it points us to our need for some things, it often points us to our greatest need. We see this in James 1, 2 through 4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I love what Paul David Tripp says about this passage. He says this, James is saying that the bad things you endure as a tool of a very good thing are a tool of a very good thing that God is doing in and for you. So in the very moment when you and I think we've been forsaken, we're actually being graced with God's rescuing, transforming, and delivering power. And what is it that we're being delivered from? We're being delivered from ourselves. It's an interesting thing to think through. Oftentimes, we want to think that we're being delivered from something, this outside thing that's forcing us to suffer through these things. And what he says here is, no, we're actually being delivered from ourselves. Let me flesh this out a little bit. He says, "It is humbling to admit that the greatest disaster in our lives is not what we suffer, but the sin inside us, which separates us from God and always leads to death. While we tend to be intolerant of hardships and difficulty, God is intolerant of sin. So he uses hard things to deliver us from it. The only name for this is grace. It's true that grace often comes in uncomfortable forms. When we cry out for grace, we're often already getting it, but it's not the grace of release, it's the grace of rescue and transformation, because that's the grace we really need." Have you experienced that? You experience suffering and you just want to be relieved of this suffering, and really, what we see here is that we are being delivered from ourselves, ultimately being delivered away from that which leads us to death, right? It's significant for us to remember these things about suffering. There's a difference in suffering because of foolishness and because of our fallen world. Suffering prepares us for ministry. Suffering points us to our greatest need, which is deliverance from our sinful selves. And it's in this deliverance from ourselves that Jesus gets to in the next section of our passage, which brings us to our second point for today. "Though you were his enemy, Jesus died for you so that you might be reconciled to God." Though you were his enemy, Jesus died for you so that you might be reconciled to God. I worked this week to try to craft that as plain as possible, to try to make sure that if you're sitting in here and you're wondering what it is about Jesus, what did Jesus do for me, right? Not only were you his enemy, he also died, and he died so that you could be reconciled to God. One of the things that we see in this passage, right, we see Jesus say, it says, "All were astonished," verse 43, "and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" In other words, listen up. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Don't miss my mission, disciples. Yes, I have the power over the demonic. Yes, I can heal the sick. Yes, I can raise the dead, and I can do anything else I want to for my glory. But my main purpose for coming to this earth is to seek and save the lost." We see this in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, right? Jesus is speaking with Zacchaeus, that wee little man that we all know from the story. It says this, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're very similar to what the disciples were saying, right? It says about them, they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Do you ever sit in church and wonder, right, I have questions, but I'm scared to ask. I would love to know what this means or why this actually is going on. I'm a little bit afraid to ask. And I encourage you just as one of the pastors here that please ask. We're not going to judge your faith. We're not going to judge you as a person. We're here to help you understand what Scripture says so that we can be more obedient together, that we can follow Jesus closely together. But I think one of the things that would be helpful is just to ask some questions about this, right? So for instance, it says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Well, how does he plan on saving the lost? Scripture tells us he plans on saving the lost by dying for them, which leads to the question, why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die to pay for the penalty for your sin and my sin, our rebellion against God. Well, what specifically did this death accomplish? I understand that he died for my sins, but what specifically did that death accomplish? Right? It accomplished reconciliation between you and God. You were reconciled to God because of this death. Romans 5:10 says this, part of it says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Which leads us to another question. Why do we even need to be reconciled? I understand he died. I understand his death gives me the opportunity to be reconciled to God, but why do I need to be reconciled to God? We need to be reconciled to God because we are enemies of God. And you're an enemy of God because you've rebelled against him. The Bible calls this rebellion sin, and it also explains that we've all sinned. Romans 3:23, a very familiar passage, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all have sinned, right? There's not another way to think through that. I think what's interesting with our culture is we want to sit here and say, oftentimes we want to make the argument. I want to make the argument, well, I understand that I'm not perfect. I understand that I've made some mistakes, but at the end of the day, like, they're not that big of a deal. Right? And it tells us specifically in this passage that all have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us. Mike, I love this. The fact that Mike did not know that I was using this passage today. I love how the Lord works, oftentimes just reiterating points between the worship through music and worship through the word. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, what we've already hit on, to give you the first part of the verse in 10 we discussed earlier, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And I need to make sure that we're all clear on this. There is no neutrality with God. There's no neutrality with God. One of the lies that our culture tells us is that Jesus is just one way to God. That Jesus is just one religion that we can believe in order to live life with God. But there is no neutrality with God. Scripture is very clear. You are either for God or you are against God. You are either an enemy of God or you've been reconciled to God by putting your faith in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and reign. And your sin, the sin that you chose and that I chose, it makes us an enemy of God. And in order to be God and to be just and to maintain that justice that is the essence of his character, right? You have God's justice and God's love. And in order to maintain his justice, he has to punish the unjust. True justice is that the guilty party is dealt with in a just manner. Right? A murderer should not simply be able to tell the authorities. Or authorities should not be able to tell a murderer, like, well, hey, we know what you did. We're just going to turn a blind eye to this. Right? We're gonna let you go. We would not consider that to be just. This is not a hard concept for us to understand. Right? If and when we see justice, injustice done, we desire and demand that justice be done to the guilty party. And one of the things that we can rest assured about God is that God always acts justly. You don't have to wonder whether what God is doing is just, right? When he sees our sin, part of his ability to be just is that he has to punish our sin, our rebellion against him. He acts justly by rightly condemning us to death and separation from him forever. Romans 6:23, the first part of that says, for the wages of sin is death. What you've earned, right? The wage that you've earned, what you've earned for your disobedience is death, is separation from God. And even though it's unjust, it's still bad news for us, right? There's a little bit of bad news that we see that our sin has earned us death. It's earned us separation from God. And so on one hand, we can say, yes, God, we know that that's just. But on the other side, if we're left in that spot where we are separated from God, it's terrible news. But the good news is that God desires to reconcile you to himself. He desires to bring you into a right relationship with him. Even though you and me were his enemies by our own sinful choices, God loved you enough to send his only son. That's what we see in the famous verse, John 3:16, right? This is his love, that he gave his only son so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. And here's the crazy thing about this, church, is free. This salvation is free. Romans 6:23, the first part we've already said, for the wages of sin is death. What you've earned for your disobedience to God is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's free to all who believe by faith that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For those of you in here, maybe you're listening to the podcast, you've never put your faith in Jesus. I hope this passage of Scripture, these passages of Scripture will remind you that even though you're an enemy of God, a rebel of the one true King, Jesus suffered even to the point of death on a cross so that you can be reconciled to God simply by putting your faith in his work on the cross. Maybe God is using the consequences of your foolish rebellion, your sin, to open your eyes up to your need for him. See, you're experiencing suffering and you're asking God for relief. Please relieve me of the suffering. But what God may be showing you, non-Christian, those who haven't put your faith in Jesus, is this. Your suffering is evidence that you need something profoundly more important than just relief from a situation or relief from physical pain or relational hardship or issues with our culture. See, our greatest need is not temporary relief from these hardships. Our greatest need is permanent forgiveness from your rebellion against God, and that's only found in faith in Jesus. See, believer in here, you hear those things and we can say amen, and we are thankful that the Lord has graciously opened up our eyes to our need for Jesus. But I also think this passage of Scripture teaches us something as Christians about how we actually walk out that faith in Christ. Verse 46 says, an argument rose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, which is God, right? God the Father. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Which brings us to our third point of this passage. Jesus and culture define greatness differently. Jesus and culture define greatness differently. Performance coach James Arthur Ray defines greatness as this: the ability to achieve what you choose to achieve in the area you choose to achieve it, and to achieve it with excellence and a level of mastery. This is what our culture thinks about greatness, right? Anything that you choose to be great at, and you achieve that greatness, and you do that with such a level of mastery, you are great. But I think about that, right? Like, and I don't want to dog anybody. Any gamers? Well, don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you. Like, you think about video games. Right? To this guy, if you sell out and you are a master at a video game, you've achieved a high level, you can dominate anybody in that video game. To this guy, you are great. And I'm not saying that there's not some kind of benefit of playing video games. I don't know any, but I'm sure there's some. But what I'm saying is, in our culture, if we say that, right, we say that playing video games, if we achieve mastery of that video game, that we are great. Right, I think we're selling ourselves a little bit short when we say greatness is if you master anything that you choose. Right, I think about Lewis Howe. He's the author of The School of Greatness, a former fantastic athlete. He gives us 8 ways to be great, and we're not going to cover all of them because it's not going to take you long to recognize that I don't agree with this guy. Right, but here are a couple of them on the screen. One way to be great: create a vision you are excited about. Create a vision for your life that you are excited about, which is interesting, right? Because what he's saying is you get to dictate what you do with your life. Remember that you are in control. As soon as you realize you have a choice in adversity, you also realize you are in control, right? I would love for this guy, I'm wondering, like, are you a parent? I want to ask this guy, are you a parent? Once you realize you have a choice in adversity, you also realize you are in control. Oh, good luck. All right, this last one. Cultivate an unshakable belief in yourself, focusing on your strengths, your passion, and your ambition. I'm reminded of, I know it's been a hot minute, I'll admit that, but a couple years ago, I enjoyed working out, I enjoyed lifting, and so I was like, I really want to bench press 300 pounds, right? I got close. I mean, I think 125 is pretty close to 300, if you ask me. But when I put 300 pounds on the bar, even if I had an unshakable belief in myself, I can tell you the only thing that was shaking was my chest when that bar hit it, right? Tried to drop that thing, and it dropped super fast, like it was 300 pounds or something, and just hit me right across the chest. It doesn't matter how unshakable my belief was in myself, right? The weight told the true story. I was not able to move that at all. But here's the truth, guys. This points to our culture's view and belief about greatness. Notice I even capitalize them in the quotes to help us out, give some context clues. Greatness is defined by you according to the culture, right? You get to define it. And this is an interesting concept, right? Because it actually is turning into greater than just greatness. The culture is attempting to define everything based off what you want it to be. Have you seen this? The culture is deciding, right? The people running many of parts of our society are saying we should be able to define things. We should have the ability to be able to define things. I think about gender, right? Even though Genesis 1:27 tells us that you're created male or you're created female, right? That God didn't mess up when he did this. He even says in there his creation is good, yet we want the ability to say what gender is, right? Sexual preference, we should be able to define these things, right? I think one thing we see, Natasha Crane wrote this book, Faithfully Different. We're reading it with our staff, and she says this about the culture. Feelings are the ultimate guide, and happiness is the ultimate goal, right? In our culture, what we like to say is that feelings are the ultimate guide. If you want to be guided in your life, just how are you feeling, right? And then happiness is the ultimate goal. Whatever it is that makes you happy, those are the things that you should be pursuing. This is the driving force of our lives, right? How does one feel in our culture? If it makes you happy, you should do it. And unfortunately, this is normal. This is categorized as normal these days, right? It's normal for you to be the driving force behind defining things, right? You get to be the person to define things. She says this. She says, what's normal in society at a given time isn't necessarily what's morally right. She goes on. She's defending the faith. She's teaching us how to be different in our faith than the surrounding culture. And she gives some examples that normal in society at a given time isn't necessarily what's morally right. She says this. It was normal, for example, for the nations surrounding Israel to worship false gods and to offer child sacrifices. It was normal for the Israelites to continually turn away from God despite the repeated prophetic calls to repentance, which eventually led to the exile, by the way. It was normal in the Roman Empire to worship a pantheon of gods. Normal has never implied right. And knowing that normal can't tell us what's good should constantly and consistently point us back to the one thing that can be our ultimate guide, and that is Scripture. Right? We're reminded only God has the authority to say what's right. No matter how many people try to get together and say otherwise, only God has the authority to tell us what is right. Most of us agree with this. For example, you don't get to define marriage. Only God has the authority to do that. You don't get to define gender. Only God has the authority to do that. You don't get to define the sanctity of life. Only God has the authority to do that. But then we get to a topic like the definition of greatness, and we start to pull back the reins a little bit. We're okay when it comes to gender. We're okay when it comes to sexual orientation. We're okay with God defining marriage. And then it comes to something that hits a little bit home to us, and we think about greatness, and we're like, well, maybe this is where we get to deviate a little bit. Maybe this is where we get to change the definition just a little bit, right? But greatness is defined by what I want it to be, right? That's what we want to say. Greatness is defined by what I want it to be. We deviate from the model and we deviate from the definition of greatness because we think we know better. It reminds me of the most recent basketball team that I coached in middle school. Basically, at the end of the day, the goal of most offensive possessions in basketball is to score. right? And I know some of you know a little bit more about basketball, and so I couldn't say the thing that every time you want to score, because then they're like, well, what if you're trying to stall? So I made sure we'd say that. Most of the time, the goal of an offensive possession is to score the basketball, right? And what a good coach does is he takes the team that he's been given and he puts them in an offense in which the positions that they play and the schemes that we run give them the best chance of scoring every time, right? And so the most recent team I coached, we had basically no height. We didn't have anybody that was tall. We had pretty athletic kids, but we didn't have anybody with any height. So we just implemented a motion offense. And if you're like, what is that? It's just moving when you're on the offensive side of the ball, right? With some actual thoughts behind it, cutting, passing, screening, that kind of stuff. And so my goal with doing that is I just want to get these guys moving so that at middle school, maybe the defensive players, they get a little bit confused, like, who am I supposed to guard? Everyone's run all over the court. What am I looking for? Maybe they'll get lost in the confusion and we get some easy layups. And so I set up a very easy set play, very simple. My point guard, he just starts at the top of the key. He dribbles over to the left. He jump stops, hands the ball off to Mason. Mason was by far the most athletic kid on my team. He dribbled really well with his right hand. So I'm going to get him catching the ball and being able to dribble with his right hand going to the hole. That was the goal, right? And then Mason's a smart athlete. Like, hey, man, all you got to do is make a read. When you come around the corner, you got people in front of you. If no one's in front of you, go make your layup. Right? If this dude from the post tries to guard you, you're just going to drop pass right there, easy layup. If this dude over here tries to guard you, you kick it out for Liam for the three. We have the whole thing set up. We run it 1,000 times in practice. Like, hey, it's really read and react offense. We're going to be fine. But here's the problem. Middle school boys. That's the problem. Right? I had this point guard who, no offense, man. I had this point guard who dribbles over. And here's what he would do. He would deviate from the play. He would deviate from the play all the time. Like, we dribble over there. I'm like, the goal is for Mason to have the ball. We want Mason to get the ball. He dribble over there, and then he just cross over and dribble into five different people and turn the ball over, right? Or instead of dribbling to the left, he would take one dribble to the left, cross over, and go to the right. We never get to the play. And it was overwhelmingly frustrating. But here's the truth. As frustrating as it was to watch this, the truth is sometimes it worked. Sometimes it worked because Miles had a little bit of knowledge in basketball. And so he could see, hey, we've already run this play a few times. And so he could see as soon as he started dribbling left that his defender would jump that way to try to jump Mason because he knows Mason's going to get the ball. So he'd cross over and he'd go to the goal. Sometimes it worked. His deviations worked, right? Which we just made it very simple. I'm like, Miles, here's the deal. You score, you're fine. If you don't, you're out. That's how it works. You don't run the play the way I ask you to, you better score, right? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Even though he deviated from the plan, there were times where we still accomplished the end goal of scoring on that offensive possession. But listen, church, this is not how the Christian life works. We don't get to deviate from God's design. We don't get to deviate from the way that God defines things and then call it obedience. We see the definition of what greatness means and we say, hey, that sounds great, but I'm going to do this. And also, not only am I going to do this, I'm also going to assume that I'm being obedient. To be great, Jesus says in this passage, is to be the least. And to measure our success of being satisfied with being the least and the last, we can look at our own association and attitude towards the least of these. How are we associating with? How do we feel about the lowly, the outcast in our society? I love what Jesus does in this passage. He gives us a visible aid. He gave a visible aid to the disciples, right? On one hand, you have Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh, right? And the disciples believe that greatness is found in association. They know that they're hot stuff because they get to be with Jesus. We're one of the 12. We're associated with the Messiah. And what Jesus does is he takes a child and places a child next to him and says, if you receive this child, which is the lowly of the community, the seemingly worthless of the community, you receive me. And those who receive me receive God the Father. In other words, you know how you are really associated with me? It's not just by the title of being a disciple. You want evidence that you're really understanding and living in the vein of biblical greatness? Associate yourself with the least of those in your society. If you want to know how you really think about greatness, church, you want to know how you are defining greatness, a great question to ask yourself is this, fill in the blank. If I never accomplished blank, my life would be a disappointment. Maybe you're in here today and you're like, well, I don't really know how I would define greatness. This is a really good starting tool. If I never accomplish blank, my life would be a disappointment. Whatever you're filling that blank in with, that's probably what you would consider to be greatness. If you're a student in here, right? Sometimes we want to think through, we can ask the question, what do I hope I accomplish before I graduate high school? What do I hope I accomplish in college? Do I want to go to college? But students, I'm asking you to think about what the Bible says is greatness. Greatness is not academic achievement. Greatness is not athletic achievement. Greatness is not having the hottest boyfriend or the hottest girlfriend. Greatness is being last. It's putting others before yourself. It's associating with the lowly, the outcast. Parents in here, this one kicked me right in the teeth this week. One question that we can ask about how we define greatness is often how we look at our children, right? Asking this question, what do I hope my kids will achieve with their life? What do I hope my kids will achieve with their life? If you are thinking about that, I don't know a single healthy parent who says, I would love for my kid to be mediocre. Like, here's the bar, man, just mediocrity, that's where I want my child to be. No, we do everything in our power, sometimes in a really healthy, loving way, but we do things all in our power in order for our kids to be great, to achieve things that we want them to achieve. But I'm asking you, parents, what is that definition of greatness for your child? What is it that you want your child to be able to be? I think there's an element of us being in the culture and not of the culture. We need to be careful that we're not pushing our children to things, to ask them to achieve things that the Bible would never ask them to achieve. And even though these are helpful questions, right, we can reflect on them. I think about maybe you're retired in here, right? You can ask yourself about greatness. How do I hope to spend my retirement years, right? If you want a great example, right here, the Bowens right here, love it, man. They do everything that most people would want to do in retirement. What I love about them is, you know what they're still doing even in their retirement years? They're still here at church. They still serve the church. They still love us and care for us greatly. Right? And you guys have awesome travels, by the way. I like follow vicariously through Facebook of you guys. Like, I'm 37. How many more years do I got to retirement? All right. But here's the thing. Ask yourself that question. How do you want to spend your retirement? Because oftentimes we find our definition of greatness in how we want to spend our time. But the best question we should ask ourselves in every situation is this. What does God say about blank? In this case, what does God say about greatness? In this passage, Jesus teaches us that he who is least among you all is the one who is great. But I wonder, church, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that who is least among you all is the one is great, right? He shows us we can be the least by being associated with the lowly, the untouchable, the outcast. I love what theologian, John Stott said. He said, God's people live and flourish only by believing and obeying his word. Like, if you really want to live and flourish in their life, you really want to be great, you will not only believe God's word, you will also obey God's word. But church, I wonder a practical question for us to think about this. Who is this in your life? Who can you think of by name that you are doing life with that according to our culture has very little significance? Right? I think about that. And I don't want us to go about obedience by association. We have a tendency to want to say things like, well, yeah, I care for those people because I have a family member who does this, or I have a friend who does this. I'm asking you personally to ask yourself the question, who is a person by name that you know that according to our culture would not be considered very significant? I know in my life, the only thing higher than the needs in front of me is the number of excuses I make as to why I'm not called to meet them. That's a personal confession, right? I see all these needs, and my tendency is to make all these excuses as to why I'm not the one that's supposed to meet them. We say things like, my house isn't set up to foster. My house isn't set up to adopt. And what we really mean is we're probably going to have to inconvenience our kids and make them share a room. Right? It's not safe for my kids for me to minister to the poor, right? Well, statistically, it's not super safe to get in a car and drive places, but we don't seem to have a problem with that. My schedule doesn't allow me the time to participate in things like serve the city, yet every fall we find time to make sure that we go to the football game that we want to. Or in the spring, we find time to go to whatever baseball game or whatever theater that you want to go to. I'd be happy to help if I only knew the needs, yet you never actually ask, what are the needs? I don't live very close to that widow or that single mom. Surely someone else lives closer. I'm not sure I actually have the paid time off to go on a global mission trip or to give up my comfort to leave my home. We say things silly, like I asked about helping one time back in 1978 and I didn't hear back from the generic number I called and didn't leave a message, so I guess they don't need me, right? And as absurd as that is to say, like the point is that we oftentimes, myself included, we can make excuse after excuse as to why that need that's right in front of our face, associating with the people that need it the most, why it's not our responsibility to help. I think one of the greatest things about Jesus telling us to love our neighbors as ourselves is that we love to treat ourselves in an awesome fashion, right? We love to treat ourselves great. If you're like, hey, Brad, what do you want to do today? I'm like, I'm going to play some golf. And after I get done playing that round, I'm probably going to play another round because I love golf, right? And then I'm going to enjoy a good meal. Then I'm going to hang out. I'm going to do these things. Everything that I would do, if I got the opportunity, I would treat myself in an amazing way. Right, but there's often no shot that we'd want someone else to answer the way that we've answered when it comes to these needs. Can you imagine this? Like, I'm going to be totally upfront with you. I can't really fathom this, but the question is, can you imagine you've made a decision that cost you the ability to parent your child, to have any kind of parental rights over your children? I can't imagine that, right? And here's the reason. It's not to say that I'm outside of making a terrible decision, right? We're all sinners. We're all one step away from totally blowing up our lives. But the reason why it's difficult for me to see that is because the Lord has provided me with an awesome family. They've provided me with an awesome church. Like I was thinking about in the 9 o'clock service, like even to this extent, not just the most foundational, significant importance of loving Jesus, serving others, sharing the gospel. We have tons of people who would help my children through that if I somehow lost custody of my child or I died or anything in those situations, which I couldn't parent my child. But even to the point, one of the cool things about the way the Lord has done this, like my sons love sports. Who knows what my daughter is? She's 6 months. We'll figure it out. But with my sons, the Lord's even given me opportunities in the church. I have people like Daniel Watts who can teach my sons how to play baseball. He's given me friends like Jordan Seckinger who can teach my kids how not to play golf, right? There's been plenty of opportunities. You set yourself up, man. You're right in front of me. But he's given me all those things, right? But what about an opportunity, right? When we think about this stuff, if you've actually done this stuff, and like I said, it's difficult for me to really put myself in those shoes, but let's fathom for a second that we've done that. We have been taken away the opportunity to parent our children. Wouldn't you want someone in this church to feed your kids, to give them a place to sleep outside of a local hotel? Wouldn't you love for them to provide them with care and love and support? Of course we would. We would beg for that. Please take care of my children. Yet when we're faced with fostering or adopting, we find reasons why it's not for us. We find reasons why we're not the one that's called to do that. What happens if you fathom this idea of a spouse dying tomorrow and you have limited knowledge and limited skills as to how to do much of anything around the house? Wouldn't you want someone who is trustworthy and skilled to come fix your house, to cut your lawn? Of course you would. But then when we get in those moments, we find reasons why someone else will do that for that person. I don't know that person. I don't have time, whatever it is. For most of us, the excuses often revolve around two things, money and time. Oftentimes, those are the two things we talk about. I don't have the money to do it. I don't have the time to do it. But I think if we're honest, at least in my own life, when I say money and time, what I mean is greed and selfishness. I don't just mean that I don't have the money. I mean, I don't want to give up that money that I have to meet that need. Or it's not that I don't necessarily have the time. I just want to spend the time the way that I want to spend the time. All right, I want to give us some opportunities here, some immediate application of how we can actually get involved in our local community. We have a slide here. Just four opportunities for you to get plugged in immediately. Top left, you have Emmaus 127. This is just our adoption and foster care ministry. We'd love for you to hop on our website, emmauschurch.com/missions. See how you can actually get plugged into Emmaus 127. How can you help meet those needs? The top right, you have Embraced. This is a single mom and widow ministry. We have women in our church who are in those situations. We want to be able to meet those needs. It should never happen. It should never happen in our church where a single woman or a widow has a need and it doesn't get immediately met by loving people who love Jesus and want to support that person, right? The bottom left, we have Serve the City. We go right across the street. We share the gospel. That's foundational in our ministry over there, is we want to make sure those people hear the gospel, but we also give opportunities to build relational equity with those people by playing games and teaching them the Bible, providing food for them, right? And then bottom right, you have mission teams, right? Both globally and locally, we can get connected. what I hope that we do is we understand, right, through this experience. We get associated with these people and we start to understand their experience, right? But even in this, in our passage, what we see is that John hasn't quite understood the lesson either. John hadn't quite understood this lesson of greatness either, right? Disciples are arguing over who's the greatest, right? Jesus reminds them, it's the one who is least among you. And if arguing over who's the greatest next to the great I am is not the dumbest thing they could have done, John says, hey, here, hold my grape juice. And he says this, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Like, I can just see the arrogance in John in that moment, right? Like, don't worry, Jesus, I got your back. That guy's casting out demons in your name. I told him to stop. Jesus is like, what? Right? He says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you, which brings us to our fourth point of the passage. Christians should be more concerned about the advancement of the gospel than the advancement of their group. We should be more concerned about the advancement of the gospel than the advancement of the group. We have a really strong tendency as Christians to exclude those who are not exactly like us, right? We see this when it comes to our theology, like, oh, you believe that. Well, in that case, don't ever talk to me again, right? Or we see this in church world, right? Oh, you do church this way. Well, you're a terrible person, right? We have a tendency to automatically assume that if they don't believe the same exact things theologically, that we should exclude them, right? Or if they don't believe the same exact things from an ecclesiology standpoint, right? The study of the church, the belief of the church, that they should not be people who do this, right? I think about even, you remember recently the revival that happened in Asbury, Kentucky, right? It's a Methodist organization, and some people would immediately think that's not a revival, that's a Methodist church. Like, that's really hard to say out loud, but that's something people would say, right? Like, I don't think that God would use the Methodists like that. Right? Like, seriously? Like, it's the advancement of the gospel, right? And we see this happening oftentimes, right? I think a few things that we see happen in this specific passage, we can oftentimes exclude people because we want the position. We want to exclude people because we want the position. The nine disciples that weren't with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, right? The Mount Transfiguration, they were unable to heal this demon-possessed boy earlier in our passage, right? And we see John stopping the man who is successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus as if to say, we alone, the disciples alone, we should be the ones doing this, not you. You're not one of the 12. Author Dr. Bruce Barton states this, says the disciples were jealous of a man who healed in Jesus' name because they were more concerned about their own group's position than in helping to free those troubled by demons. Barton goes on to say, we do the same today when we refuse to participate in worthy causes because other people or groups are not affiliated with our denomination. Oh, you're not an Acts 29 church? You must not really love Jesus, right? Those projects do not involve the kind of people with whom we feel most comfortable. Oh, all you're doing is digging wells? Well, we're trying to prepare church planters, so we're better than you. Others don't operate the way that we're used to, or our efforts won't receive enough recognition. And in this moment, Jesus reminds them, you're missing the point. It's not about you and your association with me. It's about the mission and the advancement of my kingdom. But it's not just the position we want. We exclude others because we want the prestige, right? If we allow someone else to do that for the kingdom, they may get the recognition that I deserve. Now, the point here is really focusing on larger groups, right? For example, how we as Emmaus Church respond to other gospel-believing churches in our area. Are we thankful to see other churches growing? Are we thankful to see other churches in our area advancing the kingdom of God by proclaiming the gospel, or do we get frustrated and incredibly cynical about how that's not real? That can't really be real. They're not us, so they must not be doing this well. And I think this also directly relates to how those of us who make up Emmaus Church, the local people here at Emmaus Church, it relates to us as well. Do we struggle with someone else leading our MC group? Right? I think I should be the one leading an MC group. Do we struggle with someone else hosting the MC group and not you? How does it make you feel when that person is asked to teach? Or someone else is asked to pray, or someone else is asked to lead that group and you're not? Are you more concerned about the gospel message or your own power, prestige, and position? We're in here and we see a family that's having more kids and you've longed to have more kids and you see someone else having more kids. You see somebody advancing in their career or their business is blowing up in a good way. It's growing, it's expanding. You see someone else get that opportunity to sing on the worship team. Is your thought process something like, praise the Lord, that family loves Jesus, and that's one more kid who will be raised in a godly family. Amen. I'm so thankful that that person just got that promotion or that their business is growing because I know he or she is a faithful Christian, and he or she will use that platform to advance the gospel, to give generously to that mission. Man, that's awesome. I am so thankful that she got that opportunity to sing. She deserves it. I'm thankful that she's able to use her giftings for the advancement of the gospel. I think one of the reasons why we feel so icky, right, and gross when we have the opposite thoughts, right, we don't oftentimes think that. Man, I can't believe that that person got that position. Or man, I did everything I was supposed to do. Why did they get that promotion? Or I can't believe that person gets that opportunity on that team at the church. And what happens is it's very upfront and obvious example of our sin-tainted mind. It's right in front of us. It's one thing for us to say that about those outside of the church. But when we say that about brothers and sisters that are in our church, it's right in our face. And we're reminded of that, right? We have a tendency to overlook our sinfulness, and we think that we're great. After all, we blame things like marketing, right? Marketing is always pushing you. Like Brad, you said that itself. You said that yourself. It's pushing everything about me. Like it's its fault. It's marketing's fault. It's not me, right? I'm just human. But man, when we catch ourselves pulling against our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our depravity is so close to our faces that we can't help but see it and face that reality. But here's the great thing. This brings us full circle this morning. It's in that moment where we have that sin in our face that we can be reminded that Jesus cares about us, to die for us so that we may be reconciled to God, right? It's bringing us full circle this morning. So for the believer in here today, today is the day to repent of our sins and run back to God. Maybe these are things that you've experienced, some of these frustrations. You've experienced the reality of falling into sin in these areas. Today's the day to repent, run back to God. It's a moment where we can realign our thoughts. One of the beautiful things about gathering as local body of believers as Emmaus Church is this is an opportunity every Sunday for us to hear the word of God and realign our thoughts back to what Scripture says that we should be doing with our lives. It's an opportunity for us to realign our desires, our actions to the mission of advancing the kingdom of God. In a minute, we're gonna go to the communion tables. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we're gonna go to these tables. And for the Christian in here, these tables are an opportunity for us to be reminded that we've been reconciled to God, that even though we were enemies of God, that we chose to be sinful people running from God, that he shed his blood for us, and it's a representative of the body that was beaten and crucified so that we might be saved. Reminded of the suffering today, that even though suffering prepares us for ministry, it reminds us of our greatest need, which is to be saved from sin. If you're in here and you've been running hard passionately about what culture would say is great, I pray that you repent today. I pray that you just begin fresh today to pursuing a relationship with greatness, with being the least, right? And not just to hop on a website and to say, I want to participate in this ministry or the next, but to pursue a lifelong association with the least, the lowly, and the outcasts of our society. If you're in here and you've been reminded that the gospel message is more important than just religious grouping, right? I'd encourage you to pursue reconciliation today. Maybe there's people in here today that you've been frustrated with. Maybe even verbally and vocally experienced your frustration about their advancement and not yours. I pray that we would swallow our pride, that we would ask for forgiveness, and that we can pursue that reconciliation today. I love that we serve a Father who reminds us that the gospel message is more important than that. But he also restores us. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins, he also restores us. And some of you in here are non-believers, right? I pray that today would be the day that you get saved. Today would be the day that you confess your need for Jesus. Just like I spoke about earlier today, it says your greatest need is not this temporary relief from whatever suffering you're experiencing. We want to say, I'm experiencing this suffering. Please rescue me from this suffering. But what you need to be rescued from is your own self, right? It's the eternal security. What you need the most is the eternal security that you've been forgiven of your sin and reconciled to God. And you do that by placing your faith in Jesus. If you would like to do that, or you want prayer for any of the things that we've talked about today, we have a ministry team in the back my right, your left over here. You can go pray with them. I'll be back there as well. Would love to pray with you for those. And church, I'd just pray that as we are wrapping up the service, as we're wrapping up the sermon, that you would have an opportunity to confess whatever is the Lord's placed on your heart. And to that end, let me pray. God, we love you. We're thankful for the ways in which you have provided for us, Lord. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all the things that your word teaches us. It teaches us about our own sinful selfishness, but it also teaches us that you made a way so that we can be reconciled to you, God. We thank you. Even though it sounds weird and it feels weird, we thank you for the suffering that we've experienced. We know that it produces steadfastness. We know that that produces godliness. We know that it prepares us for ministry, Lord. And we know that it gives us the opportunity to see our greatest need, which is salvation. Our greatest need is to be saved. So we thank you for that suffering and what it accomplishes. And Lord, I just pray for those of us in here as we look through, that we just really struggle with what it really means to be great, that we can sing songs where we say that nothing is better than you, but when we walk out of here, we do many things that actively show that we feel like things are better than putting our faith and trust in you. I just pray for those of us who are in here, Lord, that we would realign what greatness means with your word, that we would realign what greatness means with what you tell us to do and how to define greatness. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are in here, man, we struggle to see other people do things in your name. We struggle to see other people achieve those things in your name. Lord, just pray for forgiveness. We repent. We just pray that you would grant us forgiveness for having that attitude against other people. Lord, I pray for reconciliation and pray for restored relationships of people in here who just need to forgive each other, need to look each other in the eye to ask for forgiveness. And Lord, we love that you give us a model of that, that even though we were your enemies, we rebelled passionately against you, that you forgave us. And I pray that we would have that same heart of forgiveness towards others. Lord, we love you. So thankful for your word, thankful for an opportunity to preach this word, to gather together as believers in your name, Lord. Pray that your spirit would move, that it would convict, that it would encourage, that it would do all the things that your scripture tells us it will do. It's only through Jesus that we can pray. Amen.